I'm so glad to be here, and I hope that you are too. This is a bit of an aside from my sermon, but as we were singing together and reciting the creed together, I was just simply struck by one of the great, certainly the great victims of this terrible outbreak is that it makes us stay away from each other. And so simply being here together is its own grace, its own forgiveness, its own mercy, that we who do what we must, certainly to stay safe and stay healthy, I'm not making any kind of critical remarks about that, but we know how difficult it is to live alone. And so this is a wonderful moment to be with you here today. And I was visiting with someone this week who had once upon a time been an Episcopalian and now is attending a Baptist church here in town. And I asked them about that. And they said, well, that their experience in the Episcopal church was is that it didn't have much joy. It was very formal. And so they needed more joy in their life. Okay, well, that's fair enough. But I hope that you know that there is room for joy here in this place. And that while we do have a form, it is the prayer book and we love it, but by all means, that we should rejoice here in this place. There's a story told about the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick in Ireland in the middle of the 5th century. And Patrick was an aged bishop by then and leaned heavily on his bishop's crozier as he baptized the High King of Ireland. And sometime during that rite of baptism, St. Patrick leaned on his sharp pointed staff and accidentally stabbed the king's foot. And after the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down at all the blood that was pouring out on the ground and realized what he had done and begged the king's forgiveness. Why, said St. Patrick, did you suffer this pain in silence? And the king replied, well, I thought it was part of the ritual. Christianity has certainly developed many rituals over the 2,000 short years of its life. Stephanie and I were enjoying some of the vagaries of setting the altar this morning. Why is it that you've got to have all of that extra stuff up there? Ritual is a way that we as human beings impart meaning and continuity to our lives. It's not just Episcopalians that have ritual and tradition. All you have to do is just look out into the political world of our day. We have many, many traditions that give shape to our lives. Meaning and continuity bring order out of chaos. And so we show our natural human habit for ritual that we share with God because God himself brings order out of chaos, as we saw in the opening pages of the Bible. He rests upon the chaos of the deep and then says those ordering words, let there be light. Let there be waters above and below. Let there be dry land. The true God is the God who brings order out of chaos and provides all that his creation needs to keep it from dissolving into this confused turmoil. Because we have been made in God's image, we work in our own way to bring order and resist chaos. But like the story of Patrick and King Angus, rituals can also obscure the truth, even when they are built to make the truth known. A pagan king, accustomed to struggle and war, thought nothing of shedding a little bit more of his blood to receive the salvation that St. Patrick offered to him. Similarly, the Syrian general Naaman came to seek relief from his leprosy at the hand of Israel's prophet Elisha. And Elisha proposed a cure, 7 dips in this muddy river, Jordan. And of course, Naaman was offended. Don't I have lots of cleaner rivers back up in Syria where I come from? But it was not until his wise servant spoke soothing words like oil upon rough waters that Naaman came to the water, dipped 7 times, and was cleansed. In the same way, Christians who are committed to their holy faith, like an inquirer's class, to remind them about all of the different bits and pieces of their religion. And so I hope to offer it a class like that in the weeks to come. So we come this day, the second Sunday after Epiphany, which is devoted to remembering how Jesus himself, our Lord, was baptized. John the Baptist, the messenger preparing the people of Israel for the Lord's appearance, had preached a message demanding that they be baptized and repent of their sins. And as we saw through the season of Advent, John's baptism and preaching functioned to bring down mountains and raise up valleys and make smooth the approach for the arrival of Almighty God. John's baptism served to incite among the people of Israel repentance and to call them back to their covenant God. And with all of the rest of the people, Jesus came out to be baptized by John. Yet, we say Jesus had no sin. So this seems contradictory. How can we make any sense out of this? Why did Jesus submit to John's baptism of repentance? Jesus had no sin, and so therefore he needed no repentance. And without these necessary prerequisites, Jesus' baptism seems unnecessary or perhaps even suspicious. But Jesus had come to save his people from their sins. He had come as Messiah to take upon himself the whole identity of Israel, and finally, the whole human race. So Paul can write to the young Christian church in Galatia, when the time had finally come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus, you see, had come for the redemption of the world from sin, the devil, and death, and to achieve this colossal undertaking, he took upon himself the whole of the human life, but not just the whole of the human life, but the whole of being an Israelite, the calling of the covenant people, and the burden of human sin. He, Jesus, who was from before all time and begotten of his Father, became low and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and took upon himself a human body and a reasonable soul. But he also took upon himself all the marks of humiliation and redemption that we must bear as sinners. For Jesus was circumcised according to the law on the 8th day, and he died upon the cross according to the law. And yet he was without sin. Instead, we see he took upon all of these himself for our sake and for our forgiveness. But next, we should see that Jesus was baptized to confirm the validity and authority of John the Baptist's ministry. John had been sent by God himself to prepare the people for his coming. But that was not the only thing that John the Baptist had been sent to do. His last duty as the forerunner was to point to the people's king, the anointed one. For John said, "This is the one of whom I said, 'After me comes a man that ranks before me, for what he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this I came, baptizing with water, that I might reveal him to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit coming down as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. And I have seen and have borne witness that he is the Son of God.'" Jesus is baptized to acknowledge before his apostles and his enemies in the temple that John was sent by God himself. This being the case, Jesus submitted to John's baptism so that he might fulfill the Lord's plan and John's mission. But finally, Jesus came to John for baptism in order to inaugurate his own mission as the Messiah and Savior of the world. Throughout all the passages of Scripture, we read of men called to special service by God. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and even some kings were anointed to fulfill the Lord's call to minister to his people. And each one of these great leaders of Israel received a special outpouring of the Spirit, marked by the sacramental sign of holy oil. They've been given authority to speak and to rule as God's agents among his people. They were to defeat wickedness. They were to judge the people rightly. And they were to bring up the broken and the poor and the disheartened. They were to drive off the enemies of God. They were to bind up the poor and the weak. They were to condemn sin among God's people and to remind them that God was merciful and was calling them into repentance. But each one of these, in their own day, failed to bring the people back to the Lord their God. They all looked forward to a moment in which finally one Messiah, the Messiah, would come, and he would receive a special anointing for his unmatched mission. So the prophet Isaiah writes these words, that there shall finally come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah, speaking by the Spirit of God, is referring to none other than Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God himself. Even so, Jesus himself took that text from Isaiah as his inaugural, perhaps his motto, for his own human ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. So we see that in being baptized, Jesus fulfilled the righteous call that his heavenly Father had placed upon him. Jesus in no way shirked his duty, nor grasped the honor that was rightly his, but Jesus submitted himself to the will of his Father, for the Father's desire to redeem the whole world from the powers of death and of sin. But we should not be mistaken in thinking that Jesus' baptism was for our benefit alone at his expense. Certainly not, for we see that he was doubly honored by a double witness from the highest heavens. First, we see then that the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus bodily in the form of a dove. Now, it would be ridiculous for us to think the crowd standing there looking up in the heaven and all of a sudden a door, perhaps a spring-loaded trapdoor, popped open in heaven and a bird fell out onto Jesus, kind of flapping on his head there. Now, Mark and all of the other gospel writers mean for us to understand that heaven has descended now upon the earth. God has come down into the midst of men. The kingdom of the Lord and of his Messiah has now begun. This is what it means for the gospel writers to say the heavens opened. But when the heaven opened and the Spirit came down upon Jesus in full view, there could be no mistake but that this man from Galilee had just received a direct and special blessing and authority from the very throne of God. And it was not only this communication of the Spirit, but also the second blessing that Jesus received, the voice of the Father, full of satisfaction and pride, looking down upon his Son, and the voice we hear, "Thou art my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." King Angus had been confused by all of these signs of the new religion. And perhaps there was some reason that the bishop must stab him in the foot to mingle his own blood with the water of baptism. Perhaps so. This was all so new to him, and there were no words to explain this shocking new experience. You see, the crowds were in the same spot as King Amos that day. They saw a sign. Heavens open, doves coming down. But they needed a word to explain the sign. The heavenly dove standing upon the head of a man who was knee-deep in the Jordan River. What could it all mean? Their eyes had seen, but their hearts and minds were not enlightened. A sign without a word is of no use, even in the same way as our church says the sacraments are of no use without the preaching of the gospel. So in the pronouncement of the gospel message, we hear these words, "Thou art my son, with whom I am well pleased." It is the word from heaven that informs the crowd that day that this was the person they had long awaited. This was the moment they had long awaited. This was the Messiah, the one they had hoped for, to bring justice to the people. He will reconcile all nations to God. Even so, he would share God's very name, an honor that was not given to any other prophet, priest, or king. But my friends, if Jesus was baptized that he might take upon himself the whole of our condition and the whole of our redemption, and if Jesus received the Spirit of God and his Father's approval, then what do we learn this day from the feast of the baptism of Jesus? It's simply this, as Paul tells the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's it. What God did for his Son in the waters of baptism, now God does for all those who believe in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Paul is convinced of this, that those who are in Christ by faith and the waters of baptism now have been made new, no longer slaves to sin. And he tells the Romans, anyone who went down into the waters of death with Jesus now come out, live forever, never to die, for their lives are bound up in the life of the Messiah. Jesus, in his baptism, joined us in the humiliation of our human, fallen, sinful state. Not that he was a sinner, far from it, but he took upon himself what he had come to save on the cross. We have been joined to him by faith, and the sacrament of baptism have died with him upon that cross. But you see, my friends, the end is not sin and death and the grave. No, thanks be to God, Christ was raised from the grave by the power of the Spirit and the Father's glory. And we too, each one of us, if we have faith in Jesus and hope in the resurrection, we too may be with him and join with him in the joy of the kingdom now by the power of God himself to bring in the joys of the kingdom, the defeat of death, the tyranny, the oppression, and the hope of life that will never, ever end. And that word that Jesus himself heard at his own baptism, we will hear as we enter into the divine presence. Well done, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. I'm very pleased with you.